People of God in Christ, this morning I'd like to begin a new sermon series for the summer, and it's a series based on Galatians 5, verse 22, as I've indicated, and that's where the Apostle Paul identifies what we might say nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the interesting thing here is that Paul doesn't speak of the fruits of the Spirit, but the fruit, singular, the fruit of the Spirit, even though he goes on to list no less than nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And the point, I believe, is that these things cannot be separated out from each other. When it comes to the gifts of the Spirit, certainly one person has one gift and another person has some other distinct gift. But this is the fruit of the Spirit, and we must strive to see all nine of these aspects born out in our lives. So we can't say, well, you have peace and I have love, or you have patience and I have faithfulness. No, these all fit together. They are a package deal, if you will. Not the best language. But they go together, they fit together, and they cannot be separated out from each other. And this series will follow up well, I believe, upon our study of the first chapter of John's Gospel, because in this passage as well, we hear Paul saying, if we live by the Spirit, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. In other words, Paul is teaching, as John does in the first chapter of his gospel, that Christians are those who have been recreated. They have been brought to life by the power of Christ's Spirit breathed into them. In the end, the reason that believers in Christ are believers is because they live by the Spirit, because they have been regenerated or resurrected or born again unto repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul's teaching here is to say, if we have been brought to spiritual life by the Spirit, if we live by the Spirit, then let us walk, let us live, let us behave accordingly. So this sermon, I think, or this series as a whole, follows well upon where we've already been over the past month in the first chapter of John's Gospel. So as we study Galatians 5, looking at this whole passage this morning, let's start by identifying the main theme of this passage, and we might put it this way, that once sent by Christ to regenerate our hearts, the Spirit then remains in us to produce obedience within us. But as we prepare then to talk about obedience, let's remember that the first call of the gospel is faith. The first call of the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for sinners is to turn away from self-righteousness, to turn away from any proud self-reliance upon our own obedience, and to believe, that is, to rest and to trust in Jesus Christ. In other words, the call of the gospel is not to get up, but to sit down. The call of the gospel is to humble ourselves, to confess our utter helplessness in sin, and even to despair completely of our obedience as a means of earning, achieving, or attaining to righteousness and salvation. The call of the gospel is to rest by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ for us. This, we must recall, is finally the glory of the gospel. By glory, I mean the wonder of it, the great goodness of it. When we are given to see the glory of the gospel, we are We are struck speechless. We are dumbfounded. We stand in amazement. We fall on our knees in a glad-hearted humility before God. And we say of our obedience, as Paul does in Philippians 3, we say, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." That's what we must say of our whole spiritual resume, if we want to call it that, of all our efforts, of all of our spirituality or religion. We need to say, "I count everything as a loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." And Paul goes on to say, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God." And oh, the importance of a preposition. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So before we go any further, let's ask the question of each person here this morning. Have you come to glory in the gospel and in Christ as your Savior? Because God's Word clearly says that those who truly worship by the Spirit of God are those who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Our names may have been on the church rolls for years. We may be here this morning with a generous offering. We may sing to the loss of our voice. But according to Philippians 3, the true mark, or the mark of true worship, worship that is by the Spirit of God, is that we glory in Christ Jesus. Are you here this morning to glory in Christ as your Savior? And are you here to put no confidence in the flesh? So as we begin to talk about obedience this morning, as we consider the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit, let's be sure to recall that our justification is by faith, and by faith alone. That true faith necessitates putting no confidence in the flesh. Romans 3 proclaims the good news of the righteousness of God apart from law. Romans 4 says, "And to the one who does not work, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, his resting, his not working is counted as righteousness." But back in Romans 1, Paul also says that his ministry is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. So we are certainly called to obedience. Obedience has its place. We must hear the call of God to live in obedience to His law. But obedience comes after we are saved by faith. After we are saved by faith alone. Having been given to glory in Christ Jesus, then the Holy Spirit remains to sanctify us. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and produces within us the very likeness of Christ. So as a first point this morning, I realize it's a little bit extended introduction, but whenever we are going to talk about obedience, we need to put it in its proper place. It belongs not under the category of salvation, but under the category of gratitude. How we will live now in response to what God has fully and freely done for us in Jesus Christ. And as a first point then this morning, let's understand that we are called to live, that is, to walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." We might note here that the NIV alone says, "Live by the Spirit," at this point, which isn't necessarily wrong, as long as live means how you live your life, how you conduct yourself, how you walk in this life. The point is clearly not to say, come alive by the Spirit. This command is addressed to those whose hearts have already been resurrected by the Spirit unto new life, unto repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is writing to the church. Not that every member of the church is assuredly born again, but this is not, in other words, like Jesus saying to Lazarus's corpse, come forth. When Paul says, walk by the Spirit, he is saying, now that the Spirit is in you, now that the very life of Christ has been breathed into you, now that your hearts have been resurrected unto repentance and faith in Christ, now walk by the Spirit. Well, the unregenerate of every generation have always sought to pervert the gospel by saying something like this. Saved by faith? Good. Now I can do whatever my wicked heart desires. Saved by grace? Great. Let the grace of God abound. I will go on sinning so that He can go on forgiving me. But if it's not that blatant, then it's perhaps some lesser form of what we say antinomianism, that is some lesser degree of setting aside God's law, some lesser degree of saying, well, I'll take the easy road and just figure, well, there's grace to cover me. I need to relax, so I'll just watch whatever I find on television. I'm bored, so a little gossip will spice up my humdrum life. My spouse doesn't understand me, doesn't accommodate my needs very well, so who can blame me if my eyes and my heart wander a bit? My children, they need to eat, don't they? So I'll conduct my business and balance my books as I see fit. Well, over and against all such excuse for sin, and that's what it really is, over and against all such excuse for sin, God's Word calls us to live by the Spirit, which is to say, to walk by the Spirit. For as you walk by the Spirit, writes Paul, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Contrary to all moral conniving, we might call it, we are called to walk by the Spirit in this life. And where in Scripture does the Spirit ever say, well, you know, don't be too concerned about sin. After all, there's grace enough to abound. There's grace enough to go around. And surely God's grace in Christ abounds to us. But the early fruit of God's grace operating in our hearts will be repentance. That is a deep sorrow for sin. Sin and the further harvest, if you will, of God's grace will be, if God's grace is at work in our hearts so that we live by the Spirit, so that we've been born again, so that there is true faith within us, the further harvest of God's grace will be a growing hatred for sin. Let me ask you this morning, is there within you, do you want there to be within you a growing hatred of sin? That's a high calling, but one that we hear very clearly within God's Word, that there must be within us a growing hatred. What did the confession say? It talked about the heinousness, the odiousness, that sin stinks. Sin is awful. Sin is something to be turned away from. Sin is something to be avoided. Certainly not to be run to, but something to flee from. So as the second point this morning, let's consider, and I think this follows very logically, here we would say theologically, it follows very logically, let's understand that we are called to live in conflict with the flesh. We are called to live in conflict with the flesh. Verse 17 says this, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." There is sometimes, I think you'll recognize this, there is sometimes the mistaken notion that becoming a Christian will bring about a life of greater ease, when exactly the opposite is true. The call to faith in Christ, let's understand this, the call to faith in Christ is the call to live in conflict. Those who confess Christ and desire to live for Him will actually experience more conflict in their lives, because there will be a conflict now between the Holy Spirit within them and the flesh, or the sinful nature that is also remaining within them. A parallel passage to this verse is Romans 7, which perhaps we might be somewhat more familiar with. Paul writes much the same thing in Romans 7. Again, Galatians 5:17 says, I'm just going to read these parallel to each other so you can hear it. Galatians 5:17 says, For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And in Romans 7:15, Paul writes, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." There's that hatred for sin. But there's the struggle, even within the great Apostle Paul, we might say. There's that struggle. Paul makes it clear that he's writing this out of his own experience as a believer in Christ. And he makes it clear that even he knows and knew and experienced this conflict. By way of the Spirit within us, we want to do what is good, but it will be a struggle. There will be a conflict between the Spirit, which is the life of Christ within us, and the sinful nature that we still bear. But we can also note that this conflict, in a sense, has always existed since the fall of man into sin. Even in Genesis 4, verse 7, God said to Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." And do we not hear of this conflict in the psalmist when he writes, "Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes." Why would the psalmist pray that unless two things were true? Number one, his sinful nature is still with him. He's struggling to keep the law of God. And secondly, that he has this great desire to do so, to obey God's law, and so he cries out to God as we should. How often does this petition, does this request enter into your own prayers, in your own devotions? Do you pray, "Oh, that my ways might be steadfast in keeping your statutes"? Jesus taught us to pray according to this conflict, saying, "Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil." We need to be clear that this is exactly the conflict that Christ came to win for us. At every point in this conflict, in the face of every temptation, Christ won out over sin. Christ never lost. We lose daily. Christ never lost in his living, in his fulfilling the law of God. Christ won out over sin, and it's His righteousness, it's His perfect record, it's His finished obedience that we wear as a white robe by faith. And this will actually then be the source of our strength to fight on in this conflict. Our strength to fight on is knowing that Christ was victorious for us. Knowing that we are credited with His righteousness by faith, so that we do not struggle to attain righteousness, but to, in a sense, display His righteousness, the righteousness that is a gift of grace. But make no mistake, it will be a struggle. There will be, and we can even say, there must be conflict in the Christian life. And if we don't understand this, the evil one may use this conflict to cast doubt upon our faith. It might work like this, that we start to think that this struggle within us, well, that shouldn't be. Why am I struggling? Why am I falling to sin? Why must there be this conflict? Surely something is wrong, we might start to think. It shouldn't be so hard. Who says? God's Word says exactly the opposite. The words of Christ Himself are, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." That's Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. If you would care to review those words this afternoon or throughout this week. We must be careful, of course, that when we hear these words from our Lord, that we don't hear this as if we have to earn our salvation. Christ is certainly not saying that the way of earning salvation is hard and only a few are able to do it. Clearly, that would stand in contradiction to the Word of God. The point that Jesus is making instead is to make it clear that being a Christian will be a struggle. Being a Christian involves a battle, and a battle that has to be fought. It's a battle that has to be fought, but it's a battle that we can fight and win because we know that Christ has fought and won before us, and that Christ has fought and won for our salvation. Again, this is not about our salvation. This is about living in response to the finished work of Christ. This is about living thankfully, gratefully for what God in Christ has accomplished for us and for our salvation. There are other ways to deal with this conflict, wrong ways. Rather than accepting it and taking up the fight, one way is to give in. Let me ask you this morning, have you given in? Maybe you say, "Well, I don't know too much about this conflict you're talking about." Could it be because you've given in the conflict? Someone might say, "Well, you know, I don't care to live in conflict. I don't care to have to say no to the desires of my flesh." That's unbelief. That's saying no to Christ Himself. That's saying no to salvation. It's saying no to the call of God to walk by the Spirit and to live in conflict with the flesh. Somebody else might say, "Well, you know, I'm never going to be able to do this. I can't overcome temptation. It's knocking on my door every day and every hour of the day. So what am I supposed to do? Never mind. I'll just give in and avoid the conflict." So another way is maybe to give in just enough that the conflict doesn't seem so bad. And that's quite possibly because as we've given in perhaps a little bit and we've moved across the line from true faithfulness, well, the evil one's fine with us being right there because that's still across the line. And so we don't feel that sense of conflict because we really have already given in the battle with sin. God's word is clear. God's word is clear to call us to this response or to this conflict, that we must take it up. We must accept it. We must understand that to be a Christian is the call to live in conflict. There must be, by its very character, by its very definition, by the teaching of Christ and the warnings that He gave about what it would be like, what it would be to follow Him, we must understand that it will be a fight. And we can take it up and we can win this fight because Christ has won it for us. The Spirit is at work in us. The Holy Spirit, the power of God, is within us. And we need to struggle in that knowledge. So the Spirit and the flesh are in, finally, bitter conflict. We are called to live and to walk by the Spirit. And then as a third point, here's the thing to spur us on in this conflict, namely that we are called to live in freedom. And now, of course, the world is going to characterize it exactly the opposite. The world is going to say, you Christians, you are slaves to the Word of God. You are slaves to religion. But actually, the opposite is true, and God's Word will teach us, as verse 18 says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. In other words, if this conflict rages within us, if we are indeed led by the Spirit, thus causing conflict with the flesh, it's because we are believers in Christ, and by faith, we are saved from our sin. And someone will say, well, why is it so hard? But you see, the conflict is a good sign. If that conflict is found within your life, all is as it should be in a sense. The conflict shows us that we are led by the Spirit. It shows us that there's something unnatural going on within us. There's something supernatural, if you will. The Holy Spirit is within us. Otherwise, there would be no conflict. We would be going the way of the world. Devil may care, as we say. So the conflict shows that we are led by the Spirit. And if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Back to this freedom. What does that mean, not under law? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that God's law is obsolete in our lives. We've already pointed out that God calls His people to be His obedient people. How will we know what obedience is without the commands of God? So it can't mean that. Surely it doesn't mean that the law isn't still convicting us of sin. We've already made the point that the ongoing ministry of the Spirit is for the sake of conviction. Instead, not under the law means that we are not under the condemnation of the law. We are not under the threat of God's judgment. So in other words, we are free in Christ. And we are called to live in that freedom, which is to say we are called to live in the knowledge of Christ, which means that we have this assurance of God's promises to us in Him. We start every day righteous in Christ. We start every day already clothed in the perfect obedience, already credited with the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We have a great freedom. We have a great freedom that we will realize once we have come under the condemnation of the law, and then seeing Christ in all His glory, so that again we come to glory in Christ Jesus. Not just to say, okay, not just to follow along with others, because others are following Christ, we're going too. We need to see the glory of Christ, and the way we see the glory of Christ is by understanding that God's law condemns, but that Christ sets us free from all condemnation. You know, we often talk about freedom of worship. freedom of worship, especially in this country. Indeed, we have a marvelous political freedom, and we ought to give thanks to God for the political freedom of worship that we have in this country. But even greater than that blessing is the freedom of worship that we have in Jesus Christ, that we can come on the Lord's Day into the presence of God freely, with confidence. Why? Because Christ covers us in His blood and righteousness. There is a freedom of worship that only Christians have, only believers in Christ have, and it's this freedom certainly as well, but even more, that we ought to give thanks to God for. Freedom of worship. Not just politically, spiritually, truly, really, deeply. We can come to worship our God because we are free in Christ Jesus from all condemnation. The end of Romans 7. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. He gives the victory. And Romans 8 verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that, my friends, brothers and sisters, is a great freedom indeed. And so the result of Christ's mediation, we say, for the believer, is that we are free. We are free from all condemnation. Certainly, let's give thanks for the political freedom of religion that we have, the freedom to worship. But on the Lord's Day, let us come into the presence of God to worship Him. Let us name the name of Christ. Let us give thanks to God that our Savior has set us free forever. And then as we go forth into the week, let us live in the freedom that we have in Christ. Let us not return to sin, because that would be like a prisoner banging on the prison door. Let me back in. Why would we do that? How foolish of us to confess faith in Christ, to claim freedom in Him, and then by our careless sin to bang on the prison door as if we want back in. And let us not return then to self-righteousness or proud self-reliance, because that would be like, in a sense, a pardoned criminal demanding to serve out the sentence when he's been set free from that sentence. Instead, let us live in freedom. Let us live in eager conflict with the flesh as we walk by the Spirit through Jesus Christ. But let us remember our freedom. Our freedom in Jesus Christ. Well, the great irony of our day, we prepare to spend summer, the Lord willing, talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, might point out that the great irony of our day is that Christians more often associate the Holy Spirit with moments of ecstatic joy. But Scripture teaches us that the everyday ministry of the Spirit takes place where? In the trenches of temptation. In the trenches of the Christian life. When we're down and out, when we're beaten, when we're tottering like a fence, that's when the Holy Spirit is doing a great ministry in our hearts and in our lives. The Spirit is there as we're sitting down to watch television. The Spirit is there as we're conducting our daily business, balancing our books. The Spirit is there as we're going about our work and talking to friends and relating to spouses. The Spirit is there to convict and to call and to strengthen us. And now that we are a new creation in Christ, the Spirit is the life of Christ breathed into us unto repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And now that we are this new creation in Christ, now that we are alive by the Spirit of Christ breathed into us, we are called to live by that Spirit. That is, to walk by that Spirit and to struggle with the flesh and to walk in the freedom that we have in Christ our Savior. Let's close at this point.